Welcome to Cornerstone. We're glad you've joined us. Today we'll be hearing from the pastor to our students, Leo Almeida. Listen in and be encouraged as we spend some time in God's Word together.
Well, good morning, church family. It's so good to be with you this morning. If you have your Bibles, would you grab those and go to Revelation chapters 21 and 22, okay? The last two chapters of your Bible, Revelation chapters 21 through 22. I won't be attempting to do anything that's expositional. I'm going to be all over the place today in your Bible. I'm going to be landing there a lot, Revelation chapters 21 and 22. Now, back in 2009, okay, back in 09, before social distancing, before all these masks, back in 2009, we used to have this thing, we used to have this thing, the word escapes me, we used to have this thing called sports, right? We used to have this thing called college football. I don't know if you remember how college football used to work, but you and your family or your friends would drive up to a stadium or you'd drive up to an arena and you'd be you and 80,000 of your closest friends. You'd be sitting all shoulder to shoulder. And if something awesome happened on the field, you would high-five the person next to you with no regard of where their hands have been. And with that same hand, you would dip into a bowl of gooey nachos. Okay, because that's how life was back in the day. Those are the days. But on January 8th, 2009, it was a national title game for college football. And the Oklahoma University Sooners were slated to play against the Florida Gators. And even though these teams had identical records, okay, they were both 12-1, a lot before the game, a lot of analysts and a lot of football experts were giving the upper hand to Florida. Why? Is it because OU is intrinsically evil and you should all disciple your kids to go to Oklahoma State University, go Pokes? Maybe. But it was mostly because Florida Gators were led by a young man named Tim Tebow. And at the time, Tim Tebow was one of the best players in college football, and he ended up being one of the greatest college football players of all time. As just a college kid, he became one of the most popular athletes in all of America. I mean, he was one of the most famous people in the country at the time. And not only was he known for his play on the field, but he was also known for his faith in Jesus Christ off of the field. And before every game, he would put a piece of black tape under his eyes, and he would write in there with silver Sharpie, Philippians 4:13. Okay, Phil 4:13. And because of how famous he was, a lot of camera coverage during the game would zoom in on Tim Tebow's face hundreds of times during a game. Therefore, Philippians 4:13 absolutely blew up. Okay, that passage absolutely blew up. You saw Philippians 4:13 on t-shirts, on shoes, on socks. You saw it on memorabilia. You saw it on banners, on stickers, on t-shirts, on jackets. It was everywhere. As a matter of fact, Philippians 4:13 became synonymous with Tim Tebow. People who had never read the Bible would say things like, "Go get him, Tim Tebow! Philippians 4:13! Go get him, Tim Tebow! You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you." It became synonymous with Philippians 4:13. It became a huge deal. But right before the national championship game against OU on January 8, 2009, Tim Tebow explains, and I love hearing him tell the story, he explains how he felt the Lord, okay, leading him to change the passage on his face and to put something different on his face. So before the OU game, before the national title game, he changed the passage from Philippians 4:13. He changed it to John 3:16. And they went out there and they won the game. Now, 2 days after this game, and I love hearing him tell this part, 2 days after the game, Tim Tebow was in a restaurant with his family, his mom and dad, his aunts were there, and his coach was there with him, Urban Meyer. And Urban Meyer, they're over there eating. Urban Meyer, his coach, gets a phone call from the PR person at Florida. And he answers the phone and he goes, "Hello? Yeah. Yeah. Wow. Okay, yeah. Bye." And Tim Tebow looks at him and, "Hey, what was that all about? What was that phone call about?" And his coach proceeds to tell him, "Hey, listen, that phone call was from the PR person here at Florida. And he just said that during the game, during the 2.5 hours that game was on, John 3:16 was Googled 94 million times.
During the game, it was Googled 94 million because the camera closed in on his face. And they didn't see Philippians 4:13. They said this weird passage, John 3:16. So 94 million people Googled, what in the world is John 3:16? Fast forward to exactly 3 years later, January 8th, 2012. Tim Tebow is now in the NFL. He's a starting quarterback for the Denver Broncos. And they're in the playoffs playing against the Pittsburgh Steelers. Okay, go get them, Jeremy. Pittsburgh Steelers, okay? It was a playoff game. It's the biggest game of Tim Tebow's life. Loser goes home. Winner has the honor and the privilege of playing against the Patriots next week and getting blown out there. So basically, winner gets to go meet Tom Brady in person. This is a big game. It's a huge game. Okay, and this game is close, and it actually spills over into overtime. And in overtime, the criticism at the time was that Tim Tebow can't throw. And in overtime, Tim Tebow throws the game-winning pass to win the game. After the game, Tim Tebow is about to go do his press conference. He's about to go talk to the media. And the PR person for the Broncos grabs him and says, do you realize what you just did? And Tim Tebow's like, yeah, man, we just won the game. And that was awesome. And he goes, no. I don't think you realize what you just did. And the PR person for the Broncos tells him this. During the game, you threw for 316 yards. Your yards per rush were 3.16. Your yards per completion were 31.6. The ratings for the game were 31.6. And the time of possession that you had for the ball, the time of possession you had the ball was 31 minutes and 6 seconds. And because these numbers were lining up 316, 316, 316, okay, John 3:16 was again Googled 90 million times. And it's the number one trending topic on Facebook and Twitter, right? That's an amazing, amazing story. I could hear him tell that story over and over again. That story never gets old. It's an amazing, amazing story. But I have a confession about that story with Tim Tebow. You know, I get jealous hearing that. I actually get jealous of hearing that. Okay, not because of Tim Tebow. Okay, I have a pretty good arm too. I can throw a football pretty far too, like 20, 30 yards. But I get jealous of the people that get to read John 3:16 for the very first time. Like, imagine how weird that passage is if you're reading it for the very first time. Okay, imagine how explosive it is. Imagine how surprising it is. And also, I want you to imagine how future-oriented it is, how future-focused it is. And friends, whenever you read John 3:16, how future-focused, how future-oriented is that passage for you? Those of us who grew up reading John 3:16 have a tendency to read that passage like a geometry teacher from Seven Lakes High School. I had a geometry teacher back in the day. I never had him in class, my buddy did. But he told me that he had this weird habit of starting sentences like this, and then about halfway through the sentence, he would start talking like this. So he would start every sentence with clarity, but then halfway through, he would just trail off, and you could barely hear the last of what he was saying. So Michael would walk out of that class and be like, hey, Michael, do you have homework in geometry? He'd be like, I don't know. I can't hear the last half of what he says. I don't know. But for us, this is sometimes how we read passages we're familiar with. Our familiarity oftentimes hijacks our attention, so we kind of just read a passage halfway, and then we autofill the rest halfway through. We kind of mindlessly autofill the rest. And what we do with John 3:16, we read it, and we kind of just park at God's love. Which, listen, if you're going to park anywhere, park at God's love. Okay, the Father's love is a strong and mighty fortress. How deep the Father's love for us. But when we read that passage, we kind of just park at God's love, not realizing God's love is not stationary, but it's picking us up and it's taking us somewhere. Namely, eternal life. Okay? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. When John uses the words eternal life, he usually uses it in two ways. In one sense, he's talking about the abundant life now. Because whenever you place your faith in Christ, and whenever the truth of the gospel and the truth of Christ penetrate your heart, it should sprout radical joy. So in one sense, eternal life is the abundant life that the Christian has now. But in another sense, he's talking about the ultimate destination, the fulfilled hope of the Christian. And that's how I want to encourage you this morning. I want to talk to you exactly about the eternal life that we have as believers in Christ. I want to just spend the next 25, 30 minutes or so just meditating with you on the eternal life. There is so many things I could say about the specifics of the millennial kingdom or the heaven and then the new heavens and the new earth. Because, you know, God's making all things new down here. We're not escape artists. We're not ditching earth, but God's making all things new down here. There is so much I could say about the specific of these places, but I simply just want to tag our time together. Eternal life is where it's at. Eternal life is where it's at. Can I have four things that I want you to consider here in our brief time together? Number one is this. Eternal life is where faith will become sight. Okay, eternal life is where faith will become sight. Now, I say this at the risk of making you feel like a kindergartner in a Sunday school class. But listen, you will see God. If right now you are in Christ and you've placed your faith in Christ, I want you to hear me say this. You will see God. There is coming a day where you will actually get to make eye contact with God and you will see God. That sounds so bizarre, but it is true. You will get to see God. And right now you are one day closer than you were when you about this time yesterday. Paul sends a letter to the church in Corinth. Okay, it's called Corinthians. And in it, we have what's been dubbed as the love chapter. Okay, this is the love chapter. Okay, love is patient. Okay, love is kind. Love does not boast. Love does not keep record of wrongdoing. It's the love chapter. You've probably heard it at the last wedding you were in. But I want you to understand, whenever Paul is describing love, he's not grabbing these ideas out of a vacuum. He didn't understand these concepts from watching a romantic comedy. But Paul, whenever he's describing love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, all he's doing is thinking of Jesus. He is doubtlessly having his mind on Jesus because Jesus is the only one that personifies and exemplifies this type of love. And he gives this away in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. He says this, "For now, we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Right now, we see as if in a mirror, dimly, but then it's going to be face to face." Now, this is a brilliant metaphor. I don't know if you knew this, but like Idaho is to potatoes what Corinthians were to mirrors. Okay, they were like one of the best mirror makers in the world in ancient antiquity. They were a mirror powerhouse. But back then, they didn't have mirrors the way that you and I have mirrors today. So what they would do is they would just really polish off a piece of metal, likely bronze, and they would look into that. And the picture wasn't necessarily distorted, but it definitely was dim. It wasn't clear. And what Paul is saying like this, right now you see as if it's in a mirror, it's dim and it's not clear, but later on it's going to be right in front of you. And this metaphor doesn't necessarily connect with us because our mirrors are awesome. Ladies, you all have a mirror in your purse that's better than the mirrors that Paul had back then. Okay, the mirrors that we have in our car are much better than what Paul had back then. So let me just translate this to our time right now. Think of the evolution of computer videos. Does anybody remember trying to download videos onto your computer like in around 2001, 2002? Okay, remember how long that took? How long of a process that was? And when it was finally done buffering 4 days later, remember how blurry and pixelated it was? Furthermore, think of the evolution of video chatting. Okay, get into video chat. Okay, Zoom is a different universe than what we had pre-Skype. Okay, does anyone remember MSN Messenger? And trying to talk through MSN Messenger? How poor the quality was, how fragile the connection was. That was just a different time. But look at computer videos now. We have 480 and 720 HD. We have 1080p, and we have even like 4K. I mean, things are incredibly vivid now. And think of video chatting now. Okay, Zoom is almost flawless compared to what they had back then, or compared to what we had back then in 03, 04 with MSN Messenger. So just think of the evolution of those things and think and remember that Paul's point is actually better. Paul is not saying we're going to go from blurry mirror to better mirror or blurry video to better video or a black and white picture to color picture. His point is actually better. What he's saying is this. Listen, right now you see things in a pixelated way, but what's coming next is better than 4K. That's cheesy, but I'll let you hold that, right? Right now we see things in a pixelated way, but what's coming next will be better than 4K. Listen, you will see God. Okay, you will see God. And this is not an exotic belief that Paul held. This was prophesied all throughout Scripture. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8 says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." We shall see him as he is. Job chapter 19, verses 26 and 27 says this. Job is talking, he says, "After my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me." And friends, lastly, that's how the Bible ends. Look quickly at Revelation chapter 22. Okay, look at verse 4. When John gets a flash forward of the people of God, he gets a glimpse into the future of the people of God. And he says this, "They will see his face." Okay, they will see his face. But listen, it's not a glimpse. It's not a glimpse. Okay, it's not like we get to buy nosebleed seats and see God in a concert. It's not just a glimpse. We get to be with him. Because the rest of that passage says this, Revelation 22 says, "They will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads," meaning we will identify forever with him and his holiness will continue molding us. "And night will be no more, and they will need no light of lamp or sun. And the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." Right now we close our eyes and we pray to the light of the world. That's what Jesus called himself. "I am the light of the world." And we pray to the light of the world as if we're in a stormy sea and we see a lighthouse far off into the distance. But later on, this light, okay, we will see him and be illuminated to him forevermore. On this topic of us seeing God, Spurgeon writes this, "This will be the greatest glory of heaven," seeing God, right? "To know God, to know Jesus, and more intimately and wonderfully than we ever could on earth. It is the chief blessing of heaven, the cream of heaven, the heaven of heaven, that the saints shall there see Jesus." Friends, heaven is not just somewhere to look forward to. It's someone to look forward to. The new heavens and the new earth are someone to look forward to. Okay, in eternal life is where faith will become sight. It's where faith will become sight. Number two, eternal life is where obedience will become natural. Okay, it's where obedience will become natural. Listen, before I came to Christ, I heard a lot of people, and it's not their fault. Maybe it was my bad interpretation, my bad hermeneutics. I heard a lot of people describe their faith in God and their walk with God like a walk on the beach. It was a walk on the beach. Okay, there was one footprint, there was two footprints, and there's one footprint. Like it was just an amazing walk on the beach. And what they were attempting to do, I think they were attempting to describe the peace that comes from God and the serenity that's brought about by prayer. But when I gave my life to Jesus and I started walking towards Jesus, it felt more like a tough mudder than it did a walk on the beach. Okay, it resembled more a glorious marathon during a hurricane than it did a walk in the park. Why? It's not because God's rude and he's cruel and he enjoys messing with me, but it's because I'm still such a weak man. I'm still just a weak, weak man. I know I've been forgiven. I know I've been justified upon belief. I know that it's by grace through faith and my sins are forgiven, but I am still such a weak man. And if we're honest, if you're following Christ, so are you. Because God calls us to love him. Love him with all our heart, with all our mind, all of our soul, and all of our strength. He calls us to love him. That's pretty simple. He isn't making us figure out some huge math problems like if a train leaves 15 minutes and this plane leaves, that it's just love me with everything you are. That's pretty simple. But it's not easy because you and I are sinful. It's simple but not easy because you and I are still sinful. And I can tell you as a pastor, just to be vulnerable with you, I can't tell you how many days I've done everything right. Right? I got up, I read my Bible, came to Cornerstone, preached all day. Okay, I preached literally all day. I encouraged students. Okay, I went home. I put on my Batman costume. I fought crime. Okay, I rescued kittens. I ended world hunger. I did everything right. But inside of my chest, there was an ongoing civil war happening. Like the old Leo and the new creation that God is making were at war the entire way. There is a bloody civil war happening inside of my chest. Like I'd be doing all the right things out here. I'd be saying everything. I would even be preaching the gospel effectively. Preaching the gospel effectively, but inside my head, I am preaching to Leo. Like, Leo, don't think about that. Leo, don't click that. Leo, don't say that. Leo, don't do that. Okay, that's just the inner wrestle that's been going on in my life because now I am going against the grain of the world. I am no longer a dead fish going with the flow of the world. Now I am going against it and to follow Christ. And there's that inward wrestle. That's that Galatians 5 bloodbath that's happening inside of us between the flesh and the spirit. The inner wrestle in me is ongoing. It's difficult and it's strenuous. But I find my hope in church history. I get a lot of encouragement and hope from reading church history. The Philippian church had one of the weirdest starts in church history. Okay, go read Acts chapter 16. It's one of the most bizarre starts in church history. Here are three of the first members of the Philippian church. Okay, you have Lydia. Okay, he's a businesswoman from Europe. Okay, she's probably a fashionista, a very wealthy woman named Lydia. And then you have a slave girl, a formerly demon-possessed slave girl who used to make money for her master by fortune-telling. And then last but not least, you had a suicidal jail guard. Okay, those are three of the first members of the Philippian church. That's a weird place. That is, you usually hang out with people that are like you, that talk like you, that have affinities, that line up with your affinities. Those three people have nothing in common. They are very, very culturally different. And no matter how weird the Philippian church was, Paul encourages them this way in the beginning of the book of Philippians. He sends them a letter and he says this, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Okay, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Listen, a lot of times we have a lot of pastors like myself who spend a lot of time talking about how God loves to create. He created from nothing. He's the Elohim. He's the master artist. He loves to create. But listen, I want to tell you this. God really likes finishing stuff. God really, really is into getting things done. Those things that the Holy Spirit is renovating inside of you right now, Okay, whether it's God turning greed into generosity or the tumor of doubt, he's replacing it with trust, or the tumor of evil, he's replacing it into goodness. The cancer of idolatry, he might be replacing it into genuine worship of him. That renovation that's happening in you, that Chip and Joanne Gaines sledgehammer renovation that's happening inside of you, that one day will be done. God, he's going to finish what he started. Okay, it will be done. And right now, it doesn't seem like it because construction is messy. Okay, construction is brutally messy. Okay, people don't do hardcore construction of full-blown tucks for a reason. It's messy. But consider the words of C.S. Lewis when he's talking about this. Imagine yourself as a living house. So imagine you are a house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing, okay? He's getting the drains right. He's stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But now, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he doing? What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he's building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing up a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he's building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. Construction is messy. Okay, some of you, you do the right things too, but you put your head on your pillow and you just kind of itemize everything you did wrong that day. Okay, construction is messy. But listen to me, even though you might be 45, unlike the construction on I-45, you're going to be done one day, right? The construction that God is doing inside of you will one day be complete. Temptation will one day cease. Okay, the gravitational pull that this world has on us will one day cease. That wrestle inward will one day cease. And obedience will be like breathing. Because right now, to be honest, there are days where obeying God feels like an assault on my hopes and dreams. But one day, obedience will be like breathing. Listen, nobody is perfect yet. Nobody's perfect yet, right? You will be perfected. That "well done, my good and faithful servant" will absolutely purify you. That validation that you're born for will absolutely purify you. And I'm sure of this, Cornerstone, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So in eternal life, that's where obedience will become natural. Thirdly, in eternal life is where healing will be available. Okay, it's where healing will be available. Flip over to Revelation chapter 21 with me. I mean, verses 3 and 4 with me. This is John documenting his flash forward. He says this: "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anywhere, for the former things have passed away.'" He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Question for you, okay? How many people's faces have you wiped tears from? Right? How many people's faces have you actually wiped tears from? Not consoled, but you actually physically wiped tears from. Okay? It's not a lot. It's probably people with your last name or someone you were scheming to have your last name. Right? It's not that many people. Because right now in our culture, when someone is crying, you usually bring up a box of tissues. Last year, I don't know if you remember, okay, I was doing this Recognition Sunday, our senior Sunday, and I was sending our seniors off, and in the middle of sending our seniors off, I got this weird allergic reaction. Okay, my eyes started sweating, and Sean Grace, in his grace, brought up a box of tissues. Whenever somebody's crying, and our etiquette is to bring up a box of tissue. Sean Grace did not come up on the stage, grab me, and start using his finger to wipe off my tears. That's not what he did. Okay, because this is very, very intimate. You reserve the type of treatment to the people you are the closest to. But I want to encourage you to say this. That's how the Bible ends. Ultimate eternal healing. Ultimate eternal comfort. And friends, this is the deep healing we need. It's the deep healing we actually need. Over the last few years, it's been phenomenal to watch the world pay closer attention to mental health. Okay, the world has been paying a lot more attention to mental health, and that's a great thing. You know, Proverbs 4:23 says, guard your heart with all your vigilance because from it flows the rivers of life. He wasn't saying, wear a bulletproof vest to not hurt your aorta. No, he had the mind in mind, okay? He also had the mind in mind. So I think that the world is stumbling onto an ancient path. But it's been awesome to watch the world care more about the mental health of people. Okay, so therefore, man, I herald therapists highly. I herald counselors highly. I even do a little bit of counseling myself next door at Paul Ryan Junior High. Furthermore, it's also been such a tremendous blessing to live in a country, okay, where complicated surgeries have such a high success rate. In layman's terms, people from all over the world come here to get their bodies fixed of the worst things. That's been a tremendous, tremendous blessing. And that's probably been the biggest blessing of living in America is how the medical field, okay, is so robust. But even though I herald therapists and counselors and doctors and surgeons and nurses, even though I herald them as heroes, especially in a time like today, I think we could collectively look at the evil in this world. I think we could collectively agree that the healing we need, our need is for a healing that human hands can't provide. We need someone from the outside to fix this. None of us are gonna be the solution. We need someone from the outside to really fix this. Okay, we need the curse reversed. We need that curse reversed. In Genesis chapter 3, we have the most insidious act of chivalry ever recorded in human history over in Genesis chapter 3. Because sin creeps into the world and then holds the door open. So death and all his friends can come on in. Sin opens the door for death, mourning, crying, pain, disease, shame, and things like these. But what do you see in Revelation chapter 22? Look at verse 4 one more time. It says, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain. For the former things have passed away. How many of us have experienced the sting of a funeral? Like how many of us have actually experienced the sting of a funeral? Or the sting of hearing the worst news possible? Like the worst news I've ever heard came through a phone call on August 16, 2011. And for about 3 to 4 years after that, anytime my phone would ring and I'd see that same caller ID or anytime my phone would ring past 10 p.m., my body would tense up. And I would feel like my life is being suspended over a pit of tragedy and I'm being suspended by a spider's web. That stings. How many of us have felt that before? How many of us have ever heard a widow give a eulogy? How many of us have ever had to give a eulogy? That shall be no more. After the judgment, after the last judgment, that shall be no more. And this is no more tears. Think of the billions of tears that have been shed in 2020 for various reasons. Whether it's for Kobe Bryant's death or the coronavirus or the cases that we've seen on the news from Breonna Taylor's to Ahmaud Arbery. Think of the billions of tears. Now, there's only one place where the full sum of human suffering lives. That's the heart of God. And in the time being, he breaks that up into manageable portions and gives it to each of us to carry. But there's coming the day where that shall be no more. Now, how many of us have experienced pain? Whether it's you stubbing your toe or having to say goodbye to someone in an airport, not going to see them again. Okay, that shall be no more. Okay, I watched part of Lord of the Rings, the first one, and there's a gentleman, I don't remember his name, okay? The stairs were crumbling, I believe, and he had a staff, and he says, "You shall not pass." What's his name? Anyone remember his name? Gandalf. He had a white beard, okay? I think he had eagles as friends. I don't remember. But I want you to think of the pain. I want you to think of pain in this world and suffering in those terms, okay? That shall not pass. Okay, that shall not pass. That wasn't in my notes. I freestyled that. But what we have at the end of the Bible is that God will reverse the curse. Okay, Matthew chapter 5, verse 4 will come into fruition. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." In eternal life, healing will be available. Lastly, in eternal life, the deepest longings of our souls will be quenched. I'm going to be brief here because I've gone long. Okay, but the deepest longings of our soul will finally be quenched. In John chapter 4, we see Jesus having a conversation with a woman from Samaria, and you find out in the midst of this conversation that she's trying to fill her life with men, whether it's sexual pleasure from men or validation from men, but she's trying to fill her life with validation or with men. And in the midst of that, Jesus offers her living water. Fast forward to John chapter 7, we see people going through the comfortable motions of religious activity all while ignoring Jesus. And Jesus stands up and he cries out in John 7:37. He says, he offers them living water. Now look at Revelation chapter 22. Look at verses 1 and 2. It says this. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb." Okay, the river of the water of life. No longer in jars, in limited jars, no longer in limited wells, but in a river flowing from the throne of God. The bottom line is that living water will be there in infinite abundance. He will quench the deepest longings of our souls. The greatest thing that this earth has to offer is not enough to fulfill you. People don't realize how vast their soul is until they realize how much love it's going to take to actually fulfill them. So the greatest thing that this world has to offer will not fulfill you. One of the scariest reminders of this, okay, and most vivid reminders of this is Tom Brady. Okay, I love Tom Brady. Man, I love me some Tom Brady. He's one of the greatest, he's the greatest quarterback ever. Okay, he's incredibly rich. Okay, he's good looking, or so I've been told. His wife is the number one supermodel in the world, or so I've been told. Okay, he has every accolade, he's broken every record in the world. He's the best at the hardest position in all of sports. But he was doing an interview with 60 Minutes. I mean, I loved his honesty. And in the interview with 60 Minutes, he said this: "Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings?" Now I think he has 6. "Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think that there's something greater out there for me? There's got to be more than this. There's got to be more than this." And the interviewer was kind of taken aback by what he said. And he goes, "So what's the answer?" And Tom Brady, in the moment of vulnerability, goes, "I wish I knew. I wish I knew." And listen, I love Tom Brady. I'm not saying this to down him. I really do cherish his leadership, and I love Tom Brady. But the reality is, I know. I know. Because he was made for a person in a place that is not down here. And its fullness is not down here. There's a God-sized hole in our hearts. And whatever you try to stuff down there, it's just going to rattle around. Whether it's romance, Whether it's drugs, whether it's money, whether it's fitness, whether it's sex, whether it's power, whether it's attention, whether it's comfort, whether it's politics, whether it's children, you name it. Whatever you try to stuff down there is going to end up just rattling around. And this passage shows us that one day he will quench the deepest longings of our soul. Conclusively, this was not exhaustive. I'll just say this in ending. Thanks for your patience. I've been a little bit long today, but this was not exhaustive, nor was it like a disciplined exposition. And there's so much more one could say about the new heavens and the new earth and how God is transforming everything to be all things new. There's so much I can say. And honestly, I don't believe I'd said anything new. If you've been walking with God, I think you know all of this stuff or most of this stuff, okay? But if you don't, okay, this is available upon belief in Christ. And if you do, this is worth meditating on. This is worth spending time meditating on. Why? The author Peter Kreft asks us to imagine a day when sin, death, and evil are finally defeated by Christ. He says this. This is a quote. He says this. Suppose God took you on a crystal ball trip into your future, and you saw with certainty that despite everything, your sin, your smallness, your stupidity, despite everything, you could have for free for your asking, your whole crazy heart's desire, heaven, eternal joy. Would you not return fearless and singing? What can earth do to you if you're guaranteed heaven? To fear the worst earthly loss would be like a millionaire fearing the loss of a penny. Less than that, a scratch on a penny. Friends, this is worth meditating on, especially this year. Not out of fear, but out of faith. Not out of panic, but out of prudence. There is power at aiming and meditating at the finish line. This is what made the early church so unbelievably effective. Because when those plagues broke out, those coronaviruses broke out in Rome, and these plagues were super contagious, all the other religions ran out of Rome. But the Christians, they weren't unique in their theology per se. A lot of people back then believed in a God, but they believed in an afterlife, that this world was a preload to another, to an eternity where we get to be with him. Therefore, they came in and they were willing to do the hard work because they know that they have heaven waiting on the other side. And they showed us that the people who are most heavenly minded end up doing the most earthly good. And the best part about it is that Peter tells us that this hope is kept. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9, Peter tells us that this hope is kept. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, and that whoever believed in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Let me pray for us. Holy Spirit, thank you for who you are. God, thank you for the commercials of heaven that you give to us down here, whether it's via marriages or via relationships. Thank you for just the commercials and the snippets of heaven, the little slices of infinity that you give to us. God, thank you that we will see you one day. And right now, we're 40 minutes closer to seeing you than we were when we started this live cast. God, thank you that there is like the deepest healing available. You will wipe the tears from our eyes one day. You will redeem us. You will kiss our scar one day. Lord, thank you for that this wrestling will cease. Right now, we're at war with the principalities that rule this world, but one day that will be finished. This gravitational force that pulls Leo will one day be halted, and I will be able to obey you as naturally as I breathe now. God, I pray, I thank you that one day that the deepest desires of my soul will be quenched. Holy Spirit, thank you for who you are. God, forgive us for our lack of meditation on the how this ends. Because the ending is just the beginning with you. We love you, Lord. We praise you. In your name I pray, amen.
Thanks for spending some time with us today. For further information about today's podcast or our church in general, please visit us at cornerstonecbc.org. That's cornerstonecbc.org. Thanks. See you next time.